This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.
In times like these, we need the armor of God for the well-being of our families, to help you stand in the evil day. The Church of God International presents Armor of God, a program of biblical understanding. And now, your host, Bill Watson.
Well, hello, and again, welcome to another international telecast of the Armor of God. It is good to be with all of you once again. You know, there's a lot of opinions out and about, especially among religious circles, as to how to obtain salvation. There's all kinds of opinions and all kinds of teachings, whether it's from the Quran or from the book of the Buddhists or Hare Krishna. You've got all kinds of individuals that claim that this is what happens or this is the way that you've got to live or go about doing things in order to obtain salvation. I mean, there is a plethora of ideas, as mentioned, whether it be from the Hindus or whether it be from the Buddhists, whether it be from many in Judaism, or frankly, as mentioned before, the Muslims. They even have their own ideas as well. Kabbalah and Hare Krishna, they all have particular ideas of which they believe is the way, defining the way to salvation, along with Christianity and so many of its denominations that claim that you've got to do this or you don't have to do that, and then add in the New Age movement, and you've got all kinds of things to, in essence, be able to debate and to think about. But you know, you're not going to get any argument from me as a result of knowing this about the statement, you know, the statement about how there's many roads to God, how there's many avenues, but they all lead to the same place. I get that. With the secular society that we're living in, with the humanistic approach and all the varieties of religions that we have, I guess it's politically correct, if you know what I'm saying, that you can't criticize the Buddhists or the Hindus. Certainly, you can't essentially say, well, the Christians are the only ones or the Jews are the only ones, because, well, that just wouldn't be politically correct. So we concede the fact that there's many avenues to God, and they all lead to this one place. And that's all kind of warm and fuzzy, and I get that, and I certainly can appreciate the idea of it, you know, and the tenet of it. But the fact of it is, the Bible does not teach that. Oh, no, my friends, no, the Bible is not in any way, shape, or form teaching that as a concept. As a matter of fact, the Bible is quite plain and quite clear about the fact that there is only one way to salvation. And this is really why a lot of people don't like Christianity, because they believe that Christianity is exclusive, that it's a club that doesn't allow for the toleration of other religions, of other considerations of theology and concepts of God. And so they kind of eschew Christianity, or they criticize Christianity, because Christianity appears to be just too exclusive in its mandate about its one way on how to get salvation or obtain a relationship with God. And primarily, one of the reasons of a lot of this controversy that is why they don't agree with Christianity is this mandate that one has to accept Jesus Christ as the fundamental premise of being able to enter into immortality or enter into eternal life or enter into the paradise that one is attempting to try to obtain. I want to talk a little bit about this today, about the process of salvation and how do we enter into eternal life. But before I do, let me go ahead and interrupt myself, as we usually do on the program, to offer to all of you our free offers today. And again, I emphasize this fact that they are indeed free. All you've got to do is dial that 888 number, 578-8791, and ask the operator for these three offers. We've got two discs, one-hour presentations each, titled, the first one, Do James and Paul Agree? very, very good listening in this regard, and we'll take you into some very technical nuances that I think you'll find very educational. The second one, titled, What Does God Require of Us?, and goes into quite a bit of biblical depth about some of the criteria that is certainly demonstrated in the Bible as to what is indeed required for salvation. And then there's a piece of literature you can perhaps read in one sitting titled Paul and the Law, Understanding the Hard Sayings. Oh yes, my friends, this is a very good booklet written by my colleague Mr. Van Stinson, and it will go into quite a bit of detail regarding, again, some of the technical nuances of the relationship of how Paul wrote with regards to the law concerning some of the subject that we're going to be covering on today's program. So go ahead, dial now, 888-578-8791. Ask for these free offers along with that website there, www.cgi.org, where there's a lot more material for your perusal and consideration. Let me remind all of you also about that webcasting feature that we have. You can rendezvous with us with a live presentation, real time, on any Saturday. Just go to our home page there and find out the time that we will be going ahead and transmitting that webcast, and you can go ahead and share the time, probably about 45 minutes or so, of a live speaker addressing some subject that is certainly of interest to all of us in these contemporary times. One more time now, 888-578-8791, along with that website at www.cgi.org. Now, back to the program here, as we were discussing with regards to the many ideas of what people think with regard to salvation and how to obtain it and what it is. I mean, there are so many ideas about what salvation is and what eternal life is going to be all about, from reincarnation to karma to paradise to Shangri-La to an immortal soul disembodied living forever with the beatific vision. I mean, there's a lot of things people think about what is defined as salvation, eternal life, and there's just as many ideas, it seems, and concepts as to how to obtain it. What is the means by which, what is the method by which one has to abide by or exercise themselves in order to qualify for the reward of the saved, for qualifying entry into Shangri-La, paradise, as one defines it in the discipline of thought or theology that one is following. In the Christian world, as I mentioned before our break, we, that is in the Christian religion, understand that there is one fundamental underscoring premise that goes without saying, mandated upon all of us before we can even consider crossing that threshold into eternal life. And that's simply stated, to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, Master, King, and Lord. Model your life after Him, and live a life according to His values, His standards, and His laws. Now, a lot of people don't like that. They think that's too confined. It's too bigoted. It's too, what you could say, close-minded. It's too confining. And that there should be some toleration for additional thought or acceptance or compromise into at least considering the plausibility of other ways on how to achieve a relationship with God and consequently enter into eternal life. But your Bible, as mentioned, is quite clear. Over here, let me turn your attention real quickly here to chapter 10 in the book of John, the Gospel of John, and in chapter 10, we read this as Jesus begins to explain with regards to His role and importance of it. He gives a parable here in verses 1 through 5. I'll just reference that to let you read that at your leisure. He picks up the explanation of the parallel as to where I want to kind of break into the context in verse 6. He states this in chapter 10, book of John, verse 6. This parable spoke Jesus unto them, but they understood it not, what things they were which He spoke. So Jesus says to them again, truly, truly, I say unto you, He's clear about this. Notice this. I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door, verse 9, he states. Verse 10, I am the door, he states. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd, he states. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep, and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling essentially flees because he is a hireling and does not care for the sheep. Verse 14 reassures, restates, I am the shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. And the Father knows me and given so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Notice over here in John chapter 14, just a few chapters over, John chapter 14, where Jesus states here in verse 5, he, in answering a question to the disciple at this time, Thomas, he says here where Thomas says to him, Lord, we know that where you go, how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to me, or unto the Father, that is, but by me. That's a major statement, my friends. These are major affirmations that even Jesus himself was well aware of the fact that he understood that he was indeed the way. Now, I want to bring your attention over here to Acts chapter 4 for a moment, because this is the one by which many people have a lot of problems with regard to the affirmative statement and the mandate by which is in Christian thought and theology with regard to the importance of Jesus Christ and the importance of an individual to have a relationship with him. Over here in chapter 4 of the book of Acts and in verse 12, I'll just state it as it is written, Luke, that is, in this area, he states, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved. So here you have it. I mean, Jesus Christ is basically the only way to eternal life. That's what we're being told here. He is, in essence, the doorway. He is the shepherd. And the Bible is clear that there's no other name by which you can be saved except that of Jesus Christ. And again, I state and mention here that a lot of people have issues with that. But with that being said, the fact remains is that there is debate that arises, especially among Christians, of how to go about achieving this salvation, how to engage in the process of being saved. Some claim that all you really do is need grace and forgiveness, while others, they claim, well, you need works too. Some that believe in grace and forgiveness claim that, well, if you believe that works are necessary, that's legalism, and you can't earn your salvation. And those who believe in the fact that works are certainly valid and legitimate agree that grace is certainly needed, but it's just not enough to get you into salvation. And so the debate and the process of how to get salvation continues, and these two groups of grace and forgiveness versus the camp of the works debates which is it. Is it just grace and forgiveness, or is it about works? And some of the basis of the teaching with regard to the notion that all it is about grace, and you know it as well as I do, is one of the most famous scriptures in your Bible. John 3, verse 16, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that who should ever so believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. In addition, you could go back and quote Ephesians chapter 2. Let me turn there real quickly here and bring your attention to it, because this is a very popular scripture that is used over and over in the book of Ephesians and in chapter 2. And we read here in this particular case, verse 8, breaking into the context, for by grace are you saved, you know this scripture, through faith. And it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And then one more, verse 9 here, not of works. And there is the line of demarcation where those that are in the camp of the grace and forgiveness claim that, you see right here, those of you who are in the works camp, you can't have works. Works are not important here. Grace trumps works in this particular case, lest any man should boast. And so the notion is that all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And as a result, then, you have a lot of people going off in the direction of claiming that the law has been nailed to the cross, that there is no obligation with respect to the fact of doing anything with regards to Jesus and the model that he left, because he did it all for you. And that's what a lot of people begin to think, that they did it all for you in this regard. And many people forget. They really do forget, my friends, this very important scripture located in Matthew. And let me turn your attention over there to Matthew chapter 16 for a moment, because in Matthew 16, you have a very important principle that is brought up here and that does merit being reminded of in this particular case with regards to this controversy that surrounds the grace and forgiveness versus the works group. And it's located specifically over here in verse 27. Let me bring your attention to it. It says this, and you can't forget this. I mean, those of you, in all due respect, who believe in grace and forgiveness, you cannot forget this particular ingredient and how it links up with grace and forgiveness. And by the way, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying grace and forgiveness needs to be dismissed. No. Grace and forgiveness is certainly part of the equation. Grace and forgiveness is certainly part of the program. It has its place in the mechanism by which salvation is obtained. But that there is a place for it in relationship. And that's the key, in relationship to this item I'm about to remind you about, and of which is as important or just as important. I'm not going to say more important, because frankly they're both important, both areas, because you cannot get into the kingdom of God without God's grace. And praise God that we can obtain His grace and forgiveness and thereby obtain justification for entry into the kingdom of God. But that does not dismiss nor marginalize the obligation that you have as a Christ-believing individual that makes you a Christian. You who have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, Lord, King, and Master, from this item located right here in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 27. Let me read it to you here. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. Did you notice that? According to his works. This is important. Christ is coming back to resurrect those that have been His, those who have recognized His voice as the shepherd, those who have walked through the threshold of the doorway knowing He was the door, hearkening back to those scriptures I read at the outset of the program. Those individuals are going to be then resurrected, meeting Him in the air, as we're told there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and are going to land with Him on the Mount of Olives to be part and parcel to this kingdom that He is going to establish and thereby reinstitute the government of God on earth. And those individuals will then be delegated responsibilities according to their works. Christ is going to reward them according to their works. And there are a lot more scriptures. I mean, I'm not building this understanding on just this one scripture, my friends. We'll put it up there on the screen for you. Notice all of these scriptures, and we're going to put them up there. Job chapter 14 and verse 11. Psalms chapter 62, verse 12. Look these up in your own time when you have some time to consider these particular scriptures. Proverbs 24 and in verse 12. You've got Romans chapter 2 and in verse 6. You've got 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, along with Peter, chapter 1 and in verse 17. And don't forget about the fact that you have Revelation chapter 2, it is there, I think, around verse 23 or so. Yes, 23 or so. So it really is very important that we begin to understand that there is an obligation. There is an obligation to Christians today in their relationship with Jesus Christ to exercise works and to exercise behaviors that they themselves are obligated to abide by. As a matter of fact, we're reminded, and let me turn your attention over here real quickly to Romans chapter 12. This just comes to my mind that I thought would be very appropriate to share with you in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Notice that, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, this is reasonable to sacrifice your life for the price that was paid for you and the grace that has been given to you. As a result, he says here in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. What does that mean? That means to act differently, to break rank with the society that you find yourself surrounded by. But be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, it says over here, that you may prove that is what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So what's that all about? That's about you taking action in your life and, based on the degree of faith that you have, exercising behaviors that would reflect the kind of model that would be different than the way you were going in your life prior to that particular way. So it is important for all of us to recognize that you have an obligation. As a matter of fact, I want to go back to Ephesians for a moment here, Ephesians chapter 5, and bring your attention back to this particular subject where we left off before in respect to this notion of grace that so many lock in on this particular scripture. Oh yeah, they lock in on this particular scripture to prove that you don't need works, but they don't read on in the next verse. And that's unfortunate. Notice this over here and in chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, going back and in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. Did you get that? That we should walk in them. We were created unto good works. There's a mandate upon Christians, not only to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their King, their Lord, their Master, but also there's an obligation that we should live our lives now unto good works. And it's incumbent upon all of us to identify what those good works are defined as from the Bible, from how Jesus defines good works. I've often said, you know, there's a lot of confusion about what people think good works are to God. There's a group of people that believe in a particular theology known as Islam who think they're doing God a service by cutting the heads off of people, raping women, and flying airplanes into tall buildings and killing civilians in cold blood. I mean, that does not win friends or influence any kind of ingratiation to God by doing those kinds of activities. And I say that very clearly on the basis of God's word. But real quickly here, time's running out on me. Let me turn you your attention back over here to the book of Romans and in chapter 6. This is a great chapter to read. And let me encourage you, because I'm only going to scratch the surface on it, to take some time to read this particular chapter, because it goes right to the question that we're talking about with regard to the relationship of grace and works. Notice this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Did you get that? That we should increase and engage in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid, Paul answers the question. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He goes down here and dropping down to this particular portion of Scripture in verse 11. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Notice this. This is a great portion of chapter 6. For sin shall not have domination over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid, Paul says. He says, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? And then later on in verse 23 of chapter 6, book of Romans, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. My friends, time's run out. I mean, you've got to get these free offers. Go ahead, dial 888-578-8791. Ask the operator for both CDs. Do James and Paul agree? And what does God require of us? And don't forget about that literature piece that we have included as well. Paul and the law, understanding the hard sayings. All three of these items are free for the asking. All you've got to do is dial that number, 888-578-8791, or hit us on our website at www.cgi.org. My friends, this isn't a question about grace or works. It is a issue about how grace works with works, how they intermingle, how they mesh together to complement each other in the development of the relationship that you need to have in order to enter into eternal life. My friends, get the literature. And until the next time, this is Bill Watson saying, all of you, put on the armor of God so that you may be able to stand in these evil days.
Armor of God and the free material offered is brought to you by The Church of God International of Tyler, Texas. You may write to us at 3900 Thames Street, Tyler, Texas, 75701, or call toll-free at 1-888-578-8791, or call 1-903-939-2929 during regular business hours. You may visit our website at www.cgi.org or email us at armorofgodcgi.org. We appreciate your prayers and support.
This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.